Assalamu alaikum, everyone. We have Sheikh Rami Nasur with us today on the Muslim Philanthropy Podcast with the American Muslim Community Foundation. Welcome, Sheikh Rami.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on the show and for inviting me.
Of course. I know we've been talking about getting you on the podcast for a few months, and you were gracious enough to accept right away. And, you know, obviously with the coronavirus and everything happening, really thankful that you're still making time for this as well.
Alhamdulillah. Well, I think it's an amazing endeavor, and anything I can do to help get the word out about the work that you're doing, I'm always more than willing to do so.
That means a lot. Thank you. So just, you know, let's start there. Like, you know, how has this coronavirus affected you and your family, just like adjusting to the times?
Well, I think for us, the adjustment kind of came a little bit easier than I know a lot of other people who I've heard about difficulties that they're going through. And one of the reasons is that I had already made a shift to working remotely. And part of that was also we shifted to homeschooling our children. So kids were already being homeschooled. So that wasn't a big shock. We were working a little bit remotely anyway. So that wasn't a big shock for the family, the daily family dynamics. And then for our nonprofit organization, Thayba Foundation, the majority of our team is already remote. And the work that we're doing, the education that we're doing, is by correspondence. So I didn't have that added stress of, you know, how do you shift to, you know, have your workforce, your team go from being in person to online. So I didn't have those stressors. I know there's other people. I spoke with one person from our team who said her husband, his team had to shift, online, and it was kind of difficult for them, even in terms of like, how do you have day-to-day friendly conversations that you used to have in the office, and now it's on online. But for us, you know, we're using Slack, we're using Basecamp, we're using all of these tools for remote, for managing and working with a remote team. We were already doing that, so I didn't have a big stressor in terms of like work and then school for the children. We are getting a little bit of that cabin fever, but that's not I don't even consider that as a harm compared to what some people are going through.
Sure. Yeah. I think, you know, just being really reflective and showcasing gratitude and being thankful, like, you know, alhamdulillah, like, although there's been additional stress, it's definitely not as bad as it could be. And I'm just trying to keep that in the forefront. So, you know, let's take a step. Like, how did you become Sheikh Rami Nasur, right? Like, everything about your life, whatever you want to share, you know, where you were born, your family dynamics, you know, when you moved out to the Bay Area, if you've always been here, let's chat through it.
Well, you know, as a teenager and even in my early 20s, I felt that a lot of what I was doing was me. And we know in our tradition as Muslims, to use the personal pronoun of ana, is you got to be very careful about it. You know, me.
Yeah.
And somebody had pointed this out to me in the Quran, you know, that there's only very few instances of where the word ana is used, me. And so, you know, as I got older and started reflecting really on where I've come from and how I am who I am, I started realizing how much more I was impacted, you know, even before I was born, my parents. So there's always that nature and nurture debate. But looking at, you know, the nurture, also looking at nature and the genealogical family tree that I come from, and on my father's side from Jordan. He's Jordanian, and he came to this country for graduate studies and then to work with the highway department in Mississippi, where he met my mom on a picket line. It was a UFW, United Farm Workers, picket line in the early 70s or mid-70s. And she was coming out of that, you know, kind of like the civil rights era in the South. And then even looking into my family's history, I don't know, you know, how did I become who I am? There's a lot of factors. And there's one book, I believe it's Malcolm Gladwell, and he says that if you want to see how you are who you are, look back at least 400 years into your family's history, because that culture really impacts you.
Yeah.
So why I am who I am, I don't know exactly. You know, it might have been a great-great-grandfather made dua, and now it's all coming together.
Yeah.
you want to talk about the logistics of, you know, how I kind of like the, at the micro level rather than the macro level, I can talk about that.
Sure. Yeah. You know, I think that's very profound in terms of just like the prayers of our ancestors, right? Mm-hmm. And how much that has benefited us without us even knowing, right? It's the good graces of the people who came before us that are, you know, even the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like his du'as, right? For his people, right? And
yeah,
for sure. But yeah, you know, you mentioned your parents, and like, do you have any siblings or?
Yeah, I have. We come from a family of five, and my dad, he used to joke. He would say when he was asked in America, you know, how many kids do you have? He would say five, and they're like, five kids? Wow. You know? He came from a family of six kids. My mother came from a family of nine kids.
Wow. They're
Irish Catholic from Mississippi. Yeah. But when he would tell people, I have five kids, people in the States would say, wow, five kids. But then he would joke. And if he's back in Jordan, he would,
sure.
he would say, how many kids you have? He would say five. And he's like, just five.
Right.
but it's five siblings. I have two brothers and two sisters, and we're all here living in the Bay Area.
Awesome. That's so convenient. That's awesome. And then when did you move out to the Bay Area?
We moved out in 92. So okay. The way we kind of came to the States is my parents met in Mississippi. They got married. They had my older brother, and he was born in Jackson, Mississippi. Then they moved to Jordan, where myself and my younger brother were born in Amman. Mm-hmm. And then we moved back to the U.S. And my younger sister was born in Mississippi as well on one of our summer visits. We used to come to the U.S. on a almost every summer and some winters as well. And then my youngest sister, she was born in here in the U.S. We were in South Carolina for a time. My dad went to Clemson University. So go Tigers. You know, I'm not a big football fan, but if the Tigers up, especially if they're up against Alabama, I know who I'm rooting for.
Yeah.
Rooting for the Tigers. And then after he finished, he got a PhD in civil engineering, and then he went to Virginia to work with the highway department. That's where we moved. And then from there, once he completed all his PhD studies, he wanted to go into academia. So he got a job out here at Santa Clara University to be on the faculty at the engineering department. Really? And then we came out here. And so I've been out. So I consider myself Californian, although I was, you know, kind sure. of moved around.
Nice. And then, you know, with your dad's focus on education so much, you know, what was your kind of educational path?
Yeah, I mean, both of my parents were teachers, and uh-huh. it was a lot of education even on, you know, throughout the family. So, for example, my father, his family in Jordan, they came out of poverty. Like they really, education was really the way that got them out of poverty. And my grandmother, Allah yarhamha, may Allah have mercy on her, from my father's side, she was really dedicated to making sure her children got a good education. And because she made whatever sacrifices she needed to make sure that, you know, I mean, when you're coming from that level, that strata of a socioeconomic status, it's kind of like, oh, you can drop out of school at sixth grade and work for the rest of your life, which is what my grandfather did.
Yeah.
But when my grandmother, when she had her kids, she said, no, I want to make sure that my kids are educated. So she really sacrificed a lot for that. She even got a gold medal in Jordan, you know, for her sacrifice wow. for education. So that culture, of course, influences then her grandchildren and us. Yeah. And, you know, we're building. So I couldn't be who I am now if my dad didn't pull himself out of poverty sure. with education, and if yeah. his mother didn't do what she did. Mm-hmm. Then on my mother's side, my grandfather was Irish Catholic from Mississippi. His I believe fourth or fifth great grandfather came over during the famine, the potato famine, which yeah. really wasn't a famine if you read into it. And Jonathan Swift has The Modest Proposal. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of other food that the British were just not allowing the Irish people to have. So, but in any case, he came over during the Irish potato famine. So my grandfather, and he grew up in an orphanage after about, I think he was 8 or 9. He never finished a lot of schooling. He got a trade. Mm-hmm. He was in World War II. He's a vet. And, but then he was really, really dedicated to education. So he got a Catholic school education. He was always reading. He was always taking us to libraries. He was reading poetry, memorizing poetry. So even though he didn't have a college degree, so to speak, he was one of the most educated men, most articulate men I've ever met. So okay. Then that comes down to my parents coming from there. And then both of them were educators. They were both taught at the elementary level, at the college level, whatever it might be. And then my parents were also instrumental here in the Bay Area establishing two of the first Islamic schools. Valley Academy.
Okay.
And also, what is it called? An-Nur Academy, which then changed its name to Terrace Academy. So, education, you know, we grew up in, you know, my dedication. That's one of the realizations that I had to think about. It wasn't just like, oh, I went off and studied in Mauritania, and then I came back and I got a bachelor's and a master's, and then I had a nonprofit to do education.
Yeah. This
is a lot of groundwork before I even came on the scene.
For sure. So obviously, like, I know your wife's family from Michigan, right? Mm-hmm. They have that connection. So
go blue.
Yes, of course. Always go blue. Forever go blue. I have like 10 different things of Michigan around me in here. Yeah. So,
as long as they don't play the Tigers, then
then we'll be good. Yeah.
Yeah.
Lord forbid if they ever play, like how we would interact with each other, right? So I know your wife's family from Michigan, and Dr. Rania Awad is doing phenomenal work on her own, and we're going to have her on the podcast for sure. So tell me a little bit about, you know, how you guys ended up meeting and everything.
The first thing I would say too, you know, you mentioned, you know, Michigan and the connection there. And the more I learn about the people in Michigan and the community there and what's happening, I really think it's one of the, you know, there's this term in Arabic, Umm al-Qura, which is usually used for Mecca. It's the mother of all villages, essentially. That you have everything emanating from there, and the Arabs in the rest of the Arabian Peninsula recognize that oh wow, this is a center. But that idea happens in other parts of the world as well. You have like these centers, and so what I've just been reflecting on a lot is like, where are these centers in the U.S.? Where is like a lot of things happening? Well, the Bay Area is definitely one. Sure. Southern California is definitely one, and Michigan is one too. It's like if you look at a lot of the roots, you know, here we're talking about American Muslim Front. That's coming from you. That's coming out of the Michigan community. Right. My wife and who she is, she began studying with some of the Syrian teachers who are there in Michigan, running Saturday schools. And then from there, she got her interest to study in Syria and then came back. And so it's and then there's a number of other organizations and people as well that are just doing really impactful work that come out of Michigan. So not to discount the rest of the U.S. I know if they're part of your listenership, but New York, you know, New Jersey, Florida, Houston, you can kind of see these areas, these communities within the U.S. So I just want to give that, you know, those props to
Michigan. Yeah.
But she had come out to California to study at what was then Zaytuna Institute, which was the precursor to Zaytuna College. And I was there as well. This was maybe in the early 2000s.
Okay.
And so that's where we met.
Beautiful, beautiful. Yeah. And then you mentioned that you homeschool your children and made that transition as well. So what was that decision like in terms of summarize it with like, what is your hope for your kids? Because you talked a lot about like the generations before, right? And like, what would you say your prayer for your kids is?
Oh, the prayer. Well, my prayer for my kids is that I want not only my kids, but their kids and their kids' kids, not grammatically correct, but their children and their grandchildren until Yom al-Qiyamah. Like that's the dua that we find in the Quran. You know, we want Allah to give us a righteous lineage and that they're believers, they're Muslims until the day of judgment. So my question is, all right, how do I do that?
Right.
Like it happened, you know, for my father was Muslim. I was born Muslim. How did that happen? How was that preservation of the faith and of the identity? How did it happen? And there's this type of cleaner. It's like a natural cleaner called seventh generation, I believe. Okay. But obviously they have a quote of the Iroquois Indians that says, they would not make a decision until they saw how it impacted seven generations.
Wow.
And so that's what the company named their environmental. They do cleaning products, dish soap. And I'm not being paid to mention that. Paper towels and so forth.
Yeah.
But I thought, you know, for the Muslims, okay, that's good. Seven generations is good, but that's about, you know, 250, maybe 300 years if you got some old folks in the midst of that. But we have to be thinking longer. So that's like at the macro level. But at the micro level, it's like, okay, how do I pass on this to my children? And so we made a lot of conscious decisions on the education of our children, starting first with Islamic schools. Mm-hmm. So here in the Bay Area, you know, my kids were a part of the Ilm Tree school in Lafayette. They were also part of Peace Terrace Academy, mm-hmm. and then also North Star, at various stages of their lives. We have three. But then at a certain point, we realized that, okay, one of the benefits, and homeschooling is not for everybody, and, you know, private school is not accessible to everybody, either by location or by cost. Sure. Or by having that fit with the children, with their learning style and so forth. So I think, you know, education is really, it really has to be a customized experience. There's not a one size fit all. And mm-hmm. one of the things that I really benefited from the West African tradition of the Mahdara system in Mauritania was that your education was one-on-one with you and the teacher.
Gotcha.
And you had, and it was very customized. Okay, what do you want to study? What can you study? What do you need to study? And then it's a one-on-one track. So that's where I was coming from. And then as I started, you know, I'm a teacher myself, and mm-hmm. I do extensive curriculum review, and I've developed some books and developed curriculum and translated books. And then what I found is that the homeschooling model, at least for me, was a chance for me to really customize education for my children. To give them like kind of it's like a, sorry for a military term, usually Muslims using military terms, it's kind of like, but a surgical strike. You know, it's like, all right, this is my kids' interests, their capabilities, what they need, and you can customize a little bit. So that's kind of, you know, like in a nutshell of why we made the shift, was to just have more control over that customizability. Both myself and my wife are teachers, so it was, and then I was working remotely. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if somebody has to do a commute and homeschool, it's difficult. So again, I mean, we made the decision, but it's not something for everybody. Although some people, it's like, you know, Islamic private school is the only way to go, or homeschooling is the only way. No, education is a very, very individualized experience. Mm-hmm. And for some people, you know, they excel in Islamic private school or in other types of private school. And for some people, they don't excel in homeschooling.
Right.
So it's really an individualized experience.
Cool. Well, I really appreciate you sharing a lot about your personal background. A lot of times people don't necessarily have access to just get to know people and stuff like that. So I want to focus a little bit more on Taiba Foundation and the work you're doing. So prior to Taiba starting, was there other nonprofits that you were like involved with and stuff like that?
Yeah, there was. I mean, I was doing nonprofit work really since, I would say, since junior high or high school, because my parents were involved in a lot of nonprofit work. So, for example, and this is an organization I encourage everybody to look at the work. It's called PCRF, Palestine Children's Relief Fund.
Yeah.
And the man is a good family friend of ours, Steve Sosaby, who was initially a journalist who went to Palestine to report on what's going on there. But he just saw a lot of kids being affected and nobody was telling their story.
Right.
So he wanted to do that. He wanted to tell the story of the children who were affected either by the Israeli occupying terrorist force, the IDF. Mm-hmm. And that was a very loaded way I mentioned their names, but it was purposeful. But, you know, shooting rubber bullets, so-called rubber bullets at children that are really lead bullets encased in rubber. So kids getting their eyes shot out or their legs blown off, whatever it might be. And they have those injuries, or children who have maybe a developmental injury issue or an accident. But the medical infrastructure in Palestine at the time, because of the occupying forces, was not allowed to develop. So he said, I need to do more than develop, to tell their story. I need to get them help. So he started the PCRF to do that. My parents were some of the first people here in the Bay Area that would host fundraising dinners and so forth. Yeah. And I remember in, I think, seventh or eighth grade, I like actually drew out their logo. This is long before you know, everybody was using internet and high resolution pictures and just send it to the printer and print it off. Sure. Or like you have the banner in your background and we have some of those for Theba. And I actually took their logo and, you know, drew it out. And we had a fundraising dinner at a local hotel here. We also hosted some of the children who were coming here for treatment.
Nice.
So that was kind of like my exposure to some of those efforts. Then in high school and in college, I was involved in some nonprofit type work.
Mm-hmm.
And then after my first trip back from Mauritania in 98, I said, okay, I can't just go to this country in Mauritania and study when I see the people struggling, whether it's with water, food, shelter. And so I started some humanitarian efforts to serve the people there, and it just kind of grew. So some of it was through nonprofit, established nonprofits. Some of it was projects that I would do, and then it would be like a fiscal sponsorship with other nonprofits. So I would say I've been doing nonprofit work probably since about at least over 20 years.
That's great. That's great. And then for Theba Foundation, let's hear like the start of it all. Like, when did you incorporate? When did you and others get the idea? Like, see the need and what you did to kind of help that?
Yeah, well, I'll have to start back again. You know, I can. In fact, I was just I just had to pull out some of our paperwork, and you know, it's got the stamp from the government where it says, you know, established on this day. So people will say, when were you established? Okay, you know, September such and such, 2008, and that really wasn't when it got established. You know, it was a couple hundred years ago to all the preparation, or like you said, you know, the draw of the prophet. So that's like 1400 years ago. But what I would say is, we just had at Theba Foundation, our Academy team members, they did one of those, you know, how you can have like, the watch a movie together online.
Sure.
So they watched Malcolm X, and to allow some of the team members also who were not maybe familiar with his story to become more familiar with that story, because it impacts the work we do with prisoners. Like, Malcolm X is our model, who we aspire our students. We, you know, we want you to be reformed, Muslim, give back to your society exponentially more than what you took, and an upstanding, a father, a husband, hard worker, dedicated, sincere, all of those things. So they were doing that. And I was remembering when I first watched that Spike Lee movie of Malcolm X, and I'm sitting at, what was that? I think it was Synodome East or Synodome West out here in Newark. And it's been demolished now, and they built up some storage and hotel right next to New Park Mall. But I remember which of the movie theaters I was sitting in watching Malcolm X, and you know, seeing Denzel Washington read Surat al-Fatiha in the masjid, you know, for growing up, and at that time I think I was in middle school or maybe high school. It was really impactful. That was my first exposure to Islam in prison. And then later on, I start hearing story about Muslims who were in prison, and then I start meeting some of the people in the community who used to be in prison. One of my students, I think back in 2000, he had just come home from spending 17 years in prison, and we were going over a text, and then he was telling me about prison. And we have an article on the Theba website called 17 North, because one day I was driving him home and I said, oh, which way do I take to get to your house? He said, take 17 North. Well, for those of you familiar in the Bay Area, it's 880 North. We were in Hayward going to Oakland.
Mm-hmm.
So I just kind of politely said, well, actually, you know, it's 880 North. And he was eating something. He's like, oh, okay. You know, he just kind of nonchalantly shrugged it off. But it really impacted me, like, wow, this person went to prison, and now 17 years later emerged, and society has just moved on, and he's still, it's almost like a time capsule. He's still calling a freeway by the old name that that time had been changed, you know, 15 years prior. So, but just hearing his stories, and then a couple years after that, and then from that point on, I started meeting more people who had converted in prison and come out, were sincere about wanting to learn and practice their faith. But it was a few brothers in particular, and this story as well as on our website, The video is called Forgotten Believers, and it tells this story. Mm-hmm. But the brother came to Hayward at the time where I was studying, and he said, "Oh, I have some questions from prison. Would you mind answering them?" And I said, "Sure." And at the time, I was thinking, "Oh, this is going to be some basic, you know, prayer questions, maybe some basic, you know, the pamphlet Islam, and not to detract from the pamphlets." But then he started asking questions about Mustalah al-Hadith, Hadith technical terminology, Usul al-Fiqh, you know, the foundations of where we derive laws. And I said, "Whoa, what is this?" He said, "Oh, you don't realize there is a lot of learning going on in the prisons." So I started taking on some students one-on-one using collect phone calls, paying for them myself initially. Then my parents started covering those calls because I wasn't working at the time, and they get those collect calls add up. And then that was 2002. And then we officially incorporated in 2008. So again, I would say, you know, like our paperwork for 2008, but Taba's story begins a lot previous to that.
Beautiful. And then in terms of like your experience running the organization, building the organization, fundraising for the organization, like, tell me some of the challenges and kind of success stories throughout it all.
Well, I think the challenges are, and it's actually one point of growth that where we're going right now. It's it's going from like a startup phase to a scale up phase, and that's where we are right now. But through the, you know, support, alhamdulillah, of the people, really, you know, we could not be where we are today without the support of the people. So when we officially incorporated back in 2008, we literally started with a cell phone, a PO box, and our original logo and letterhead and brochure, which was designed by a brother out in Michigan, actually.
Nice.
Who was doing some graphic design, said, "Hey, I can help you, you know, with the logo."
It's on a paper, right?
What's that?
On a paper and pen. That's the only way you would take it, because that's how you used to do it.
Yeah. So exactly, like the logo. So we did we had literally just our name on paper, a brochure. It's not. In fact, I have our original brochure somewhere, but it was really just a brochure, a PO box, letterhead, and envelopes, and a cell phone, and a vision. And we reached out to a number of personal contacts and people who had supported me in other works that I had done, specifically some projects in West Africa of building schools, water wells, and masajids. So that I had built up that trust with the community. Right. And so we did our first fundraiser. I think it was Ramadan 2008. And we got just enough to finish this, to cover the startup costs, like the lawyer fee for registering the nonprofit and the printing material. And we had $3,000 extra. So then I had to make a decision. Okay, you know, our startup costs were $3,000. Nobody's being paid. This is all volunteer work. We got our vision. How are we going to now take this other $3,000 and what are we going to do with that? So we made some decisions. We started some other ideas of fundraising. And I mean, now, just to show where we are now, our annual income through budgets and grants is almost $600,000. We have 15 employees from part-time to full-time. We have an office location here in the Bay Area. It's rented, but we're now in the process of looking and trying to buy an office in the Bay Area. We just opened up an office in San Bernardino where we have one of our full-time or part-time staff members who's our reentry manager in San Bernardino. At the Sahaba Initiative, and I can talk a little bit about that, but it's another beautiful example of collaborating with other Muslim nonprofits.
That's great.
For us to be able to open an office there. And we're looking into opening our office where we have a number of team members in Toronto, Canada, and then start serving the Toronto prisons as well. So mentioning that, like our current state, because it started really with like just the cell phone, the PO box.
That's great.
And so some of that was... you know, you have to think on the fly. You have to wear, actually, you have to wear all the hats. It's not multiple, everything. And you have to do without. So one of the advice that I would give to people who are thinking about starting a nonprofit, and this is really articulated by, I read a book. In fact, I may have the book. In fact, I do. I'm going to pull it up really quick.
Okay, please do.
So I took a class in Ohlone College when I was coming, Strike came back, and it's the history of rock and roll. People might think the history of rock and roll, but anyway, it was Professor DeWitt, who's I think he's still a professor over here at Ohlone College in Fremont, okay. And he wrote an authoritative biography of Van Morrison. And so nice. This was a book along with other things that he used to talk about the history of rock and roll in the U.S. and how it was developed. But one of the things about Van Morrison was that in developing his music career, he never quit his day job. So he was still delivering milk, working at a carpet, yeah. Doing all of these other things. And so I see the same thing with whether it's businesses or nonprofits, like in during the startup phase, you cannot quit your day job. You can't immediately think that you're going to, you know, derive a salary from it. Yeah. You have to make sure that any income that's coming in at that initial stage is just going right back in to the development, and you have to have your day job. So that's what I say mainly. Don't quit your day job until it's established enough to where drawing salaries part-time, hourly, and then eventually full-time will not affect the development of the organization.
Right.
I think one of the other things that benefited me is that between the period of 2006 and 2008, myself and two of my friends, we started a retail clothing store in the New Park Mall as well, here in the Bay Area. Okay. So people sometimes they're kind of shocked. They're like, "You used to sell? It was hip hop clothes, skateboard, hand painted Bay Area T-shirts, and so forth."
Nice. Yeah.
And we had to stop right at when the housing market crashed, because one of the first areas that are affected is retail.
Yeah.
So I would say that 2-year experience of running a small business helped me tremendously in then developing the nonprofit.
That's great.
The third element is that, and we learn a lot of business management, or I should say, just the ethics of earning money and spending money from our parents.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a young kid, our parents, you know, they had us get jobs.
Sure.
Whether it's I used to walk a neighbor's dog for like $1 a day, and I'd walk half an hour to their house and come back. But that's how I bought my pets. I used to buy hamsters and lizards and get turtles and parakeets. I had all of those things, and I had coin collections, stamp collections. My parents are like, "Well, you need to work for it." So I delivered newspapers. Myself and my siblings, we delivered the Washington Post when we lived you know, having the bag across the shoulder and, you know, delivering papers, we did that. I got, at the time, was $35 a month. And so I learned how to manage that. So what I would encourage people as well is, for your children, make sure you give them that experience of working for their money and knowing how to manage it. Because one of the things that we found at Taba Foundation is, in helping people reintegrate into society after experiencing prison, if they went from, like, at a young age, delinquency and just crime, maybe selling drugs, whatever it might be, and they never really got that experience of having to work for their money from a young age. You know, we're not talking about once they enter the workforce. We're talking about a lot of those, the ethics and the values are instilled at that young age.
Sure.
That's really important. So parents, if you have your kids, give them that opportunity. So now reflecting on how I've been able to do what I've doing, it's, you know, it's the amalgamation of all of that, you know.
That's great.
Down to walking the dogs and delivering the newspapers.
So at the risk of embarrassing myself in front of you, can I make a slight joke?
No, go ahead.
Okay.
I'll tell you this. When I was in seventh grade, my dream was to be on Saturday Night Live.
Okay, great.
Yeah. So I sometimes tell my kids, you know, I said, "If this chef teacher gig doesn't work out one day, you know, I have other dreams."
Right. Yeah. You
go ahead. Go
into the dad joke Olympics. So you were talking about like exotic animals and like having gerbils and lizards and stuff. So have you been following the most recent Netflix buzz about Joe Exotic and the tiger?
I've heard about it. I've seen it. I haven't started watching it at all.
Yeah. I mean, save yourself, but it is like so engaging. So my parallel joke would have been Rami's exotic, you know, lizard king or whatever you want to call it. So.
Oh yeah, yeah, definitely.
Thank you for indulging me for a laugh.
Well, I got a lot of jokes. Actually, since we're on jokes, I heard one today.
Please.
I hope nobody gets offended, but I have a coronavirus joke.
Would you Lord.
Maybe this is too soon. Everybody's going to be like, "How are you joking about this?" Like, no, it's serious matter. I know. I have a friend who spent 2 weeks in the hospital. You know, I have one of our students at Labor Foundation. He just got out of the hospital, and you know, so, and I was very worried about them. So it's no joking matter. But sometimes you have to, like, you know, make light just to get through things. Yeah. So anyway, the joke, I read it on a meme today. It's like, would you like to hear a coronavirus joke? Yes. You probably won't get it.
Okay, fair. That's not bad. That's good. Yes. It could have gone a lot of different directions. So I'm glad that was the joke that you chose to share.
I hope I didn't have you on your toes. You're like, this is live. We're recording.
Yeah, we're like going to have to edit this. What's going on? No, thank you for that one. That was good. So if you could do like a minute elevator pitch on Theba Foundation, what would you say?
I would say that we have three main areas where we focus on, which is education, life skills, and reentry services. And our goal is to serve those who are impacted by incarceration. And I say impacted by incarceration because that includes not only the currently incarcerated, but mm-hmm. the formerly incarcerated, and mm-hmm. the families of those who are incarcerated or formerly incarcerated, and those at risk of incarceration. So it's multiple levels. We serve all of those categories. And our main program that we have is our Islamic education course by distance. And the reason why we focus on that rather than other areas like advocacy or transitional housing, and I mean prison outreach and serving that population, is there's many different facets that it takes. But we focused on that because of a needs assessment that we did where the prisoners themselves told us that what they need is access to Islamic education and access to teachers. And so that's what we focused on for many years until we had that established in terms of our own curriculum, our own faculty to teach that, our own system, where we've now served over 7,500 individuals in the U.S., men and women, across 500 prisons in over 42 states. Wow. And now we've also, in the last couple of years, built out reentry coaching and planning services that we have, to where we have formerly incarcerated individuals who are established off parole, able to coach and help those coming home, returning citizens coming home as they plan. And we also have life skills because we want to serve, and we just, alhamdulillah, received a grant to develop a training program because we found that a lot of the people who are doing the rehabilitation work are prisoners themselves, both developing and facilitating groups, so the peer mentorship and the peer counseling type groups, but they don't have access to the latest evidence-based programs and training and material. So that's what we're facilitating right now. And that's to Muslims and non-Muslims. It's open to people of any or no faith if they're in the prison, as long as they're working towards the betterment of their fellows. So that's just kind of a quick overview of what we're doing.
That's great. That's great. So I know we've only been around for, you know, 4 years at this point, since 2016. But when you first heard about AMCF, like American Muslim Community Foundation, like what were your thoughts and kind of how we've been able to collaborate and things like that?
Well, mashallah, when I first heard about it, I said, I thought to myself, and I told others around me, especially here at Taiba, I said, this is your organization, Muhi, is really a sign of the development of the nonprofit and philanthropic work and just the community development of Muslims. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the developing community in the U.S., we had Masajid in the 40s and the 50s, particularly in the African-American community. Yeah. Malcolm X, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him. Amen. A masjid that he established is still going today in New York. A couple years ago, they just celebrated their 50th anniversary as a jama'ah, as a congregation masjid. What masjid can say that? Right. So we have masajid, we had Islamic schools, the Clara Muhammad schools, and the Worthdeen community. We had those type of efforts happening. But on the large scale, especially with the influx of the immigrant Muslim community, we first started seeing, you know, people praying Jum'ah in a rented space, or even before that in student dorms or at somebody's house or their garage. You know, that's, we hear that. And then it went to the establishment of masajid. And then it was the establishment of Sunday schools. And that was kind of in the 90s. Everybody, let's get to Sunday schools. Now there's hundreds of Islamic schools, thousands of masajid, or at least 2,000 masajid in the U.S. And then in the late 90s, early 2000s, now we started seeing nonprofit organizations to fill specific needs.
Right.
The CARE, Hema Foundation, you know, all of these other organizations, Hidayah, Islamic Relief, Zakat Foundation. And then I started seeing that the development was organizations such as yourself. Okay, now we have all of these masajid and schools and endowments and awqaf and nonprofit organizations. How can we now leverage the philanthropic work of the Muslims in the community? Right. All right, well, let's have like your organization. We're going to have the donor advised funds. Yeah. And I mean, it's really beautiful for me to see this development. And then for you to reach out to us and to say, how can we help you? And your organization has, you know, we've benefited directly by some of the donors through your organization. Also, you didn't stop there. You also have the training. So and you can remind me of the seminar, the name of the seminar that was here in Avaros.
We partnered and taught like developing annual sustainability with the Center on Muslim Philanthropy through Indiana University, and teaching webinars as well on best practices. And
as soon as I got that, you know, information about the seminar, our director of development, Nabil, he part in that. And then recently there was a webinar that, and I went, you know, and I was exposed to their work through your organization. I think Lilly School of Philanthropy in Illinois, where I believe you went there, right?
So I have a certificate from Indiana University, and I teach their faculty. Yeah.
So you going to there? I didn't even know about, you know, that program, and there was even a center on Muslim philanthropy. Now we're exposed to that, and I went into one of the webinars, and even though I have like, you know, over 20 years of fundraising and projects and so forth, what I found from that angle is that it's almost a more of a scientific approach.
So
one of my mentors in the work that I'm doing in prisons, he said, you know, sometimes the academics, they discount lived experience, and sometimes lived experience discount the academic. He said, but they need to work together. So you have evidence-based data, best practices, so forth, and you have practice-based evidence and data.
Definitely.
So for people who come from, you know, we've been doing nonprofit work for years and years. We've kind of learned things in the process. And, you know, we got thrown into the pool on the deep end of the pool, started swimming. Now we know how to swim. But then we go to the work that you're doing and others, you know, like you, and say, okay, let's teach you some of the science behind that. So not so that we can teach you something, you know, that you didn't already know, but so we can perfect and fine tune what you're doing. So I'm really blown away by the angle that you and others like yourself and your organization are taking to help really further Muslim philanthropic work in the U.S. and humanitarian projects and nonprofit projects.
Wow, I couldn't have asked for a better endorsement of our work. So thank you so much. That was really beautifully said and meaningful. And some of the things that we teach at Indiana University is that development is the art and science of fundraising. So exactly what you just said. It's pairing those two things together to produce results and show donors and nonprofits about your mission and why you do what you do and how you go about it, and having the donors really believe in that shared mission as well. So I think we've talked about a lot, and you know, we want to wrap things up. So in terms of philanthropy, like the love of mankind, what does that mean to you?
Wow, that's a deep question. I would say, and this is really something that drives me, is that the most precious thing we have in the entire universe are human beings. And we find this in the Quran, in Surah Wattini Wazzaytun, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمِ. We have created human beings in the best of fashion. And this is why Imam Shafi'i, and there's an interesting story about him and Imam Malik and a student who asked something. But Imam Shafi'i said, human beings are, no matter, even if you look at the mountains or the moon, he was saying specifically the moon, if you look at the moon and you look at the marvel at the beauty of the moon, he said, the moon cannot be better or more beautiful than the human being because of this ayah. And then he recited, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ, in the best of fashions. So, and there's many other, you know, examples of this, of one time Umar radiallahu anhu, and this speaks to a little bit of the when we talk about charitable giving, sure. Umar radiallahu anhu asked the people around him, some of his companions, he said, if you could have a room full of anything to spend in the path of Allah, what would it be? And one person said, I would want a room full of gold to mm-hmm. be able to spend in the path of Allah, the path yeah. of God. And the other person said, I would love to have a room full of jewels to mm. spend in the path of Allah, you know, financial resources.
Right.
Umar said, I would want to have a room full of people like Abu Ubaidah al-Jarrah, Ibn Jarrah, you know, and he started naming off some of the other luminaries of the Sahaba. And he said, yeah. I want a room full of those people that can work in the path of Allah. So he realized, you know, right. in his foresight and insight, he realized our most precious, valuable resource. And I know some people don't like that term, you know, human resource, because it's just like a corporate management. But for all sure. intents and purposes, you know, you have financial assets mm-hmm. in our community, we have people. And right. whenever I see, you know, if there's a famine, or if there's like the Rohingya camps, or the people in the camps in Syria, or the people who are languishing in the dungeons, the pharaonic dungeons here of the prison system, the prison industrial complex in the US, it's really a discarding of the potential of the human being. Right. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always talked about the potential of the human being. So for me, any work that we're doing in whatever capacity it might be, it has to be something where we're serving our fellow human beings and help, and wanting for them the best that they can be, and trying to extract that potential. So that's what really drives me. It just, I can't stand when I see somebody that's just maybe discarded. Like here, one of the past governors in California, when people were fighting the life sentences, when they would give men and women life with the chance of parole, but then we're never making good on that with the chance of parole. They asked one of the former governors, and he said, no, nobody's going to leave a California prison if he or she is a lifer unless they're in a pine box. Wow. Meaning they're going to die, and we're going to truck them out in a coffin.
Yeah.
And so I just thought to myself, wow, that's really callous. Like, you know, you're not looking at the potential of what this person can be if they reform, and if you made the promise to them that if they reform, we'll let you go back to society. You know, they're not making good because they've discounted that humanity and that potential. And so that's what drives me is really trying to extract that potential and give everybody the opportunities for them to come to what they could be.
Definitely. And I think that's an important point to make, because, you know, when it does come to philanthropy and giving back, and, you know, our religion has such an emphasis on zakat and sadaqah, right? But even a smile is charity,
right?
And I think one of the beautiful things in nonprofit engagement and volunteerism is that we look to people to give of their time, their talent, and their treasure, right? And it should be in that order if you want to engage somebody in your mission as well, right? So
time, talent, and treasure.
Yeah.
Treasure being the money.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
So ask them their advice, ask them to volunteer, ask them to give, right? So I would, you know, thank you so much for this engaging conversation. I personally will continue this conversation with you like forever. But
Definitely. For the and viewer, in connection, and you're good friends with my brother-in-law, so
of you course. Know we go motorcycle riding together and all of that. So if you ever want to get on the motorcycle, you just let us know.
That is something. my dad's name, may Allah have mercy on him, Allah yarham, is Salama, which means safety, and he was always big on safety. Now I can't say that I'm always, you know, big on safety, but I do have apprehensions about certain. Sure. Oh, I'm going to make dua for you when you're on your motorcycle.
You do.
There are certain things. There are, I mean, I did a lot of things that, you know, thinking back on them, even time in Mauritania, that were not, you know, would not be considered safe by the standards or, you know, other compliance standards. But I'm going to pass on that one, but I appreciate it.
We'll do other things together. It's fine.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Jazakumullah khair. And if you just close us out with just a word of advice, or if you want to say dua, whatever, just so that we have that as well.
Okay, I will make a dua, but I'll just end on one small advice, which is a hadith that I always think about, is that the Prophet mm-hmm. said that human beings, people are like ores, like gold and silver. Mm-hmm. And the best of them before Islam is the best of them after Islam if they gain understanding. And so mm-hmm. to me, it was always about, you have a core metal, you have something, you have some gold in you, you have yeah. some silver in you, and you have to look around at the people around you, and everybody's got some gold or silver, and you just have to bring that the best of that. You know, gold lying in the middle of a mountain is not benefiting anybody. But when you yeah. extract it and you put it in jewelry, or you put it in a semiconductor, or you use it in some other capacity, now takes on a completely different, you know, level of its impact, but it's the same exact goal. So you have something within you and the people around you. And like Asmohi mentioned, that you have, you know, even a smile can be charity. Well, mm-hmm. you can give charity to yourself. Educating yourself is charity. Sure. Yeah. Self-care is charity to yourself. Mm-hmm. Charity to your family. Okay. You don't have to solve the world's problems. You can start right at home. You know, if you have an interest in animals and saving animals, that is a part of charity. And the Prophet started what would be the first, what do they call it? The retirement, when you retire animals. Mm-hmm. He started one of those. And there's a lot of those type of stories. If it's building institutions, if it's education, if it's water, taking care of orphans, whatever it might be, find your niche, whether or not you start your own organization. Most probably you're going to support somebody else, and then diversify your interests.
Love it.
Get sadaqah in multiple places, especially as we come up, you know, during these nights of Ramadan, really give every single night, even if it's a small amount, but build up that habit of giving a regular charity, and diversify, and learn about the causes that you support, and advocate for the causes that you support, because even that advocacy is a form of charity. So I know that wasn't a short 1 minute closeout, but if I could say that to your listeners,
I appreciate it.
My heart and mind.
On that, that's probably a good plug, and I'm not getting paid, but launchgood.com/teamAMCF. You can join the Ramadan Challenge, give to a different cause every day, practice what you're learning here. And yeah, just close this out with a dua and we'll be good.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala Sayyidina Muhammad. We begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we send peace and blessings upon his most noble and final and most beloved messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we ask you, Ya Allah, to draw us nearer to you and to your Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through all of our actions, through our worship, through our belief, through everything that we do, and through our work to be from amongst the most generous of people. We know that your Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the most generous of human beings, and he was the most generous of human beings, and he was the most generous of during the time of Ramadan. Ya Allah, give us a portion of his generosity and allow us to be generous to ourselves and to our family and to our communities and to our fellow Muslims and to our fellow human beings and to all of the living creatures around us. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك آمين
آمين Thank you so much
All right.